We're going to finish Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. If we're interested in living out our belief in the gospel of Jesus, one of the things that we constantly have to reckon with is how the problems with our relationship with God impact our relationships with each other. That vertical connection has direct impact on the horizontal connections. So the sin, which is a rebellion against a holy God, is also a stressor, a fracture point against others. Sin is fundamentally antisocial. And as the prophet Malachi continues his disputation against the people of God, we can see that he is becoming increasingly personal. He began by judging their half-hearted worship, their cultural captivity, their impure religion. Those are the vertical fractures. But he becomes increasingly judgmental of the horizontal fractures that result from those sins against God. And so we just saw how he's focusing his rebuke on the priests, the religious leaders, a compromised ministry, a false ministry, false teaching. And in today's passage, or in this passage, he zooms in even closer to focus his rebuke on compromised social circles, families, marriages. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. This is another thing you do. You're covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them, or else, where is the God of justice? And this is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you again for this word. Please bless the preaching and the hearing of it. Father, would you help us to see how the problems we have with each other are fundamentally spiritual problems? Help us to get out of our own way, to see the glory of the grace of Christ, not just in the goodness of our salvation at the cross and resurrection of your Son, but the goodness of the grace that we give to others as an act of thanksgiving, as a reflection of the grace you've given us. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we continue as we progress through the book to see the negative cultural influence of the prevailing godless culture upon God's people in Malachi's day. They've drifted into a half-hearted religion, into a cultural religiosity that masks, covers up their faithlessness, but the Lord sees right into their heart. In this passage, the behavior and the cultural symptoms of this faithlessness are now being revealed externally. First, there's the issue of God's people turning on each other, kindling divisions with other believers. Then we see the issue of so many of them marrying pagan women. And we see the drifting of God's people into pagan syncretism, sort of an intermarriage theologically or spiritually of their faith with outside values and even idolatry. We even see this in the marital unfaithfulness to spouses that's being influenced by the outside culture. In his commentary on Malachi, Robbie Gallaty points out about the fall of the Roman Empire that enemies from outside Rome's gates did not cause it to crumble. It was entirely forces from within its walls. The enemy was the decay of religion and the degradation of the home, a result of rampant divorce. And this is the interesting thing about all of the prophetic books, including Malachi. This word of judgment, of warning, of rebuke from God isn't usually aimed squarely at outsiders. The Lord certainly has a prophetic word for outsiders, for his enemies. But the aim, the focus, is squarely on the insiders, those who claim to be his people, which is an important word for us today. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins in the house of God. So before we get all worked up about all the sin that's out there, we should be primarily worked up about and energized to repent of the sin in here. In here. And through Malachi's word to his people, God is calling his people for all time into faithful relationships. As a reflection of our relationship with him, we are called to faithfulness in relationships with others. The Lord is calling you, he's calling me, to do relationships in ways that reflect the goodness and the grace of God's own covenant with us. What is the prophet telling us in this passage about relationships shaped by the covenantal faithfulness of God? At least three things. The first one is this: faithful relationships revere God's holiness. Faithful relationships revere God's holiness. So every person, all of us, each of us, ought to take stock of our entire relational life by asking ourselves, what do I want out of my relationships? Like, what is it mainly that I want out of my relationships? What's the purpose of them? Is it simply self-satisfaction, pleasure, happiness? And what does the way, secondly, what does the way I do relationships say about God then? In this passage, Malachi rebukes divisiveness between the tribes of Israel. They're protecting their own unique interests and are at odds with each other. Verse 10, don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, proclaiming the covenant of our ancestors? Don't we have this issue within our churches today? Constantly waging ideological wars against each other, cultural wars against each other based on secondary issues or even tertiary, third level doctrinal issues, mocking one another, suspecting one another, even within local churches, engaging in gossip and distrust and not thinking the best of each other, keeping records of wrongs. And God is saying through Malachi, isn't what unites us greater than what distinguishes us or differentiates us? Isn't he who is our father greater than what tempts us to divide? He points to God himself as the unifying source that should heal our divisions. If we have the same God who is holy, shouldn't we pursue holy faithfulness in our relationships with each other? But this division doesn't just cause us to suspect or even despise each other. It often sends us into unholy partnerships with those who do not love God as Father, who do not know God as Father. So looking now at verses 11 and 12, Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. What's the indictment here? It's not about intermarriage between cultures per se, or at least races, ethnicities. Walter Kaiser again, he says the issue was not cross-cultural marriages of different races. Instead, it's the mixing of religious and spiritual commitments that was being objected to here. The expression daughter of a foreign god, Kaiser says, refers to an idolatress, one who is dependent on that deity. So the indictment is professing worshipers of God intermarrying with non-worshippers of God. Believers entering covenantal partnerships with unbelievers. This has a broad application for Christians today, of course, certainly for the prospect of Christians marrying non-Christians, even for Christian singles thinking about dating non-Christian singles. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" In context, that passage isn't directly about romantic relationships. It's certainly about entering compromising partnerships with those who do not worship God and who pose temptation to pollute our own worship of God. But not pursuing romantic relationships with unbelievers is certainly a valid application of that principle, of that command. And the general thrust is this: the Christian's faithfulness is to be first given to God. And we are not to get covenantally entangled, yoked, to use Paul's word, with those whose faithfulness is not first to God. If two parties do not share the same God, they do not share ultimately the same values, the same spiritual commitments. And when you're unequally yoked, drift occurs toward the values of unbelief. It rarely works the other way. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants, but the drift typically occurs toward unbelief. That's the whole point of the book of Malachi. In fact, the people have given in to the cultural and spiritual pressures of compromise around them, so much so that their religion has become a sham. So if you're a believer in Christ dating an unbeliever, you will find yourself constantly put under the pressure of unbelieving values and priorities. The burden of holiness becomes too great to bear when you don't have someone who, with the Spirit's help, is helping you to bear it and pursue it. One of the things holiness means is to be set apart. So if you're God's child, you're set apart from the world, set apart to put him first, to set him apart from all other priorities and commitments, to honor him above all others. And this means in our relationships, we're called to first honor him, to revere his holiness. And getting into relationships with those who do not share this honor, who do not share this reverence, is our own failure to give that honor and reverence to God. Had a young lady in a previous church who was dating a young man who was not a Christian. And as she started, as she was discipled and started to get more serious about her faith, she felt convicted about this relationship. She was too seriously committed to this unbelieving young man. And so she broke up with the guy. I'd never met him before. I didn't know him. He hadn't attended church. I just knew about this relationship through her and through her mother. But despite the fact that we'd never met, the young man called me up on the phone. And he told me who he was. He asked if he could meet with me. And I was honestly kind of weirded out by the call. Like, I don't know you. What's this all about? But I said, you want to meet with me? Sure, I'll meet with you. So this young man shows up at my office one day. He had a Bible in his hand. And I was thinking, maybe this guy wants to know more about the Bible or how to become a Christian. And that's how our conversation started. It kind of started in that direction. He was asking about coming to church, where he should start. If I want to read this book, where should I start? Can you give me some pointers? But basically, he ended up asking me at the end of our conversation if I could put a word in for him with the young lady. He said, "Could you tell her I'm trying hard to be a good person?" And so I just flat out asked him, "Are you just doing all of this, the church, Bible, all that stuff? Are you just doing all that stuff to get her back?" And he said, "Well, yeah, like what other reason would I be doing any of this stuff?" And so I was thinking, first of all, man, this is a church, not a dating app. I don't know, I'm not a matchmaker. But I just said to him, If you're serious about Christianity, you have to be serious about it because you love God. Because you're seeing the truth, you're seeing hope there, you're seeing something satisfying there, you're seeing something compelling there. It has to be about that. It has to be about wanting to follow Jesus. It can't be about a girl. And he looked really disappointed. And after that, he left. He never returned a phone call. He never returned an email. He never came back to church. It made me think of the rich young ruler. He wanted Jesus to accept everything that he was willing to offer. And Jesus poked at his idol. And he was unwilling to do that. He went away very grieved. If you're a Christian dating a non-Christian, you may be hoping and praying that they come to faith in Jesus. And you should do that. You should pray and hope that they come to faith in Jesus. You should pray that every lost person you know gets found. But you can do that without being in a romantic relationship with them. If you're a Christian dating a non-Christian, you should break off that relationship. You don't have to be rude to them. You don't have to act judgmental over them. Simply explain it to them. Tell them why. My commitment to God comes first. Now, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, what do you do? Do you break off that marriage? Well, the Bible is so helpful. Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is not to leave her husband. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. If any brother has an unbelieving wife, and you could apply it the other way as well, any sister has an unbelieving husband, and the unbeliever is willing to live with them, must not divorce them. If any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. Paul adds, wife, for all you know, you might save your husband, and husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. As the cliche goes, right? You know, it was unwise for you to enter that marriage, but two wrongs don't make a right. So assuming there are no legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, I know opinions vary on this, but I think the Bible teaches that we have allowable, not necessarily necessary, but allowable, permissible grounds for divorce, which would include sexual unfaithfulness. I think that would include physical sexual abuse. Assuming the unbelieving spouse is content to stay married, divorce is not the answer for a believer in an unequal yoking in marriage. In fact, it's to the marriage relationship that Malachi turns next. He helps us see, secondly, that faithful relationships reflect God's design. Faithful relationships reflect God's design. So marriage, like all relationships, is ultimately for the glory of God. That's the point of relationships, that God would be glorified. Just as it's the point of all things, that God would be glorified. So we have to follow his design for these relationships. What has he said about marriage? Look beginning in verse 13 as Malachi rebukes husbands and fathers who are acting unjustly in ungodly ways, contrary to God's design. This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? And what is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. The first thing we may notice here, I think, is an implicit affirmation of what we call complementarianism, of male headship in the home. As men are given the mandate to lead churches and family homes, they receive the responsibility not just to lead, but to lead in repentance, to set the example in humility. Just as Genesis chapter 3, it shows us Eve's deception by the serpent, but the sin that you and I inherit isn't Eve's, is it? It's Adam's. Why? Because of the responsibility of male headship. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, The rebuke goes first to the priests, in our day, to the pastors, the elders, the leaders. This is not because wives or children, women or children are exempt from needing to be repentant of their sin, or that women or children are not responsible for their sin, any more than verses 1 through 9 means that non-priests or non-leaders in the church are not responsible for their sin. But God begins his rebuke with those charged with headship, with responsibility, with leaders. If Jesus showed up this week to my church, Liberty Baptist Church in Liberty, Missouri, I'm convinced he wouldn't start on a Sunday morning with his rebuke. He would show up on a Thursday night to the elders' meeting. Just as the first part of this chapter indicates, the pastors would be first in line to receive the message of rebuke. If a church over time will become whatever its pastors are, a family over time will become whatever its husbands and fathers are. So here the heads of the households are the first in line to receive the message. And the background for this message is God's design for marriage. Namely, it's intended for one man and one woman. It's intended for permanence this side of heaven, and it's intended to carry out the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. But instead, what's happening? These men are abandoning their wives. They're failing to love their wives. They're cheating on their wives. They're treating their wives unjustly. Verse 14 says this is an act of treachery, not just against their spouse, but against the covenant of marriage itself. You're violating the design of this thing. In verse 16, it's compared to committing injustice against the garment. Some translations say violence. The idea is that by marital unfaithfulness, one is tearing the marriage covenant, tearing the marriage garment, tearing at the one flesh that husband and wife become in the covenant of marriage. And the rebuke of verses 13 and 14 is of the charade that some make of their profession of faith when they act religious outwardly while acting unfaithful maritally. If you're not faithful to your spouse, your outward commitment to God is fake. I don't care how impressive you are at church. If your home is a mess because of your lack of leadership and your lack of example, and your lack of care, your ministry is fake. Verses 13 and 14 is very similar to what we see in 1 Peter 3:17. Peter says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Husbands, if you are entrapped by lusts of the mind, engaging in physical adultery or emotional adultery, engaging in pornography, or just plain cold-heartedness, a callousness, or laziness, or passivity, or a failing to lead spiritually in a way that honors your wife, all of your outward religiosity is a fraud. If you're not honoring your wife at home, you can come to church all you want and pray and sing and look the good religious part. But God is saying to you, I do not respect your offering. Why? Because by acting unjustly towards your wife in that covenant, no matter how big a show you make of your spirituality, you are actually making God and his covenant look small and inconsequential. But there's another indictment within this indictment. 2. While the original creation mandate in Genesis for the marriage of man to woman included the call to be fruitful and multiply, those who are receiving Malachi's rebuke, they're failing to work toward filling the earth with, verse 15, with godly offspring. So it's an echo of be fruitful and multiply. It's a foreshadow of all that we see in the New Testament about childbearing and homekeeping. This phrase, godly offspring, it reminds us that the normative design for Christian homes is one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage pursuing the good work of building a family. Now, we can acknowledge that many Christians are called to singleness, either by their own choice or just by providential circumstances. There's a desire for marriage, but for whatever reason, the Lord has not dealt them that hand. But it's a reminder in the midst of that, that single persons, if they have Christ, they have everything. Paul even says singleness has a missional advantage over marriage. We could add to this, and we should acknowledge that not all married persons are able to conceive or further have children, even if they are able to conceive. We live in a broken world. To not avail yourself of something that's out of your own control, that's not a sin. But to the extent that married couples are able, maybe we should put it that way, to the extent that married couples are able, using the wisdom that God has given them, we are called to be faithful to each other and build a family. God desires worship of Him, and the call to marital faithfulness is maximizing worship of Him, which obviously means husbands and wives helping each other worship God, but it also means making more potential worshipers. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? There's no magic number of children that equates to mathematical faithfulness to God. You're not, increasing your righteousness with every child. Our consciences in this matter should be captive only to God, not to anybody else. Certainly not a guy that you're only going to, see for a day and a half. He's making you feel bad. I don't know. Again, we know some couples are providentially hindered from having children for medical reasons or just because they're beyond the age of childbearing or maybe other reasons outside of their own control. And even for those who are able, there's certainly a wisdom and a discernment in this obedience to this call, given different life circumstances. But barring legitimate hindrances, a decision to just not have children. We've just decided, we don't want to have any kids. We could, we just decided not to. That's ultimately a commitment to personal desires over God's design. What is God's desire revealed here? It's not just me saying this, I don't think. What is God's design revealed here? I mean, elsewhere, but here, that Christian men and women who marry each other would be faithful to each other, come what may, and build families in honor of God's covenant. To be faithful to Him and honoring His design for our relationships over our own preferences, over our own comfort, our own quote-unquote freedom. Even if one is married to an unbeliever, the Lord wills that you stay married so long as it depends on you. Why? It's because God has commissioned the institution of marriage to reflect His own permanent commitment to His people. It's not wise to marry an unbeliever, but if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, there's no cause to divorce. You reflect the design of God in faithfulness, in grace, when you stay committed. Now, none of this is to say that any of this is easy. Whether in church or in marriage, raising children, just trying to revere God's holiness and reflect His design for our relationships, it takes spiritual strength. It takes so much grace, doesn't it? Which is why, thirdly and finally, faithful relationships rely on God's goodness. Faithful relationships rely on God's goodness. All of this stuff can be very hard. Relationships are hard. Whether we're in one that we know doesn't honor God and we need to change something, and I'm in so deep, it's going to be hard to break this off. Or maybe we're just in one that's simply a struggle or a disappointment. It's not a wrong relationship categorically, but everything that's going on in it, it's discouraging, it's stressful. Maybe your marriage just isn't the dream you thought it would be. Or should be. Maybe you desire to build a family, but you've just not been able to. We have to be careful, no matter our relational circumstances, that we do not doubt God's goodness to us. This is what happens here, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you ask, how have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and He is delighted with them, or else, where is the God of justice? And what's happening here is that the children of Israel, after their return from exile, they've been able to recapture some of their religious practices, But they have not been able to recapture the spirit of those practices because they still have not yet experienced the full restoration of the kingdom that they've been trusting God to bring. They're still under Persian occupation, and the longer this goes on, the more they're tempted to think that God just doesn't care. Doesn't care about their situation. That God, in fact, doesn't care about them. That actually he's kind of blind to evil. Even treating evil people well because he can't see properly. Minyan Jacobs says that this resentment toward God actually assumes that God's people see better than God does. You ever tempted to think that way? Lord, if you just could see what I see, it wouldn't be working out this way. Lord, if you just would do things the way I know they ought to be done, then this would really work out. They think that they have a better sense of justice than God does, or that they can see good and evil better than God can see it. If we scale this down to our own experience, we can see the dynamic when we look out at a world where evil just seems to flourish, and we doubt God's goodness, we doubt his justice. Does God even care? And when we start down the road of that doubt, we'll begin actually to live as if God isn't good, as if God can't be trusted. Specifically, our relational problems, the unfaithfulness that we experience in our relationships, it might tempt us to distrust God, to doubt his goodness. I mean, we don't start there, but if we're not careful, we begin to get there. You know, my spouse isn't loving me like they should. Why should I care what God says about being faithful? I'm the only one trying in this relationship. And it's not working. So why shouldn't I just give up? We may not say that, but we embrace that kind of thinking. She's not loving me. Why am I knocking myself out for her? He's not leading our home like he should. So why should I knock myself out for him? Brothers and sisters, this is a functional atheism where we return unfaithfulness for unfaithfulness because we don't trust that God's way is better than our way. But truly, we can remain faithful, not because other people are good, but because God is good. Because God is good. And ultimately, relationships are not about us, but about God. Gary Thomas says about marriage, for instance, that it's not designed first to make you happy, but to make you holy. I had a young couple come for premarital counseling ages ago, some good friends of mine, Chris and Rachel. And I always start the same way with every couple. I always say, why do you want to be married? And it's not, you know, I guess there are wrong answers, but it's not like this is a test. I'm just trying to get to know them, see what their motivations are, where their focus is, that sort of thing. And Chris gave a good answer, you know, I love her, and, you know, as we've gotten to know each other, you know, we have similar interests in what God is doing in the world. We both feel called to evangelism and, you know, a kind of spiritual compatibility. I asked Rachel, why do you want to be married? She gave me an answer I'd never heard before in my whole life. She said, well, you know, for a while I, was living with my brother. He was my roommate. And that experience made me realize how much I don't like living with another person, how selfish I am. And so I'm thinking, what could be more sanctifying than to get married? Okay, not a wrong answer. Wasn't maybe what I was expecting, you know. What was Rachel thinking? This will make me holy. I mean, we hope for all the good and romance and fun and joy of human relationships. And in God's grace, we do get those things. But not as the end all be all. In the end, we commit to faithful relationships because we desire to magnify the grace of God. Because even if our flesh and the world are telling us it doesn't make sense to love unlovable people, or it doesn't make sense to return faithfulness to someone's unfaithfulness, We're trusting that God is good and he knows what he's doing. And we trust that God's goodness will help us pursue the good in our relationships too. His grace will help us give grace. Now, what does this mean practically? I mean, it means loving people who don't deserve it. It means staying committed to our marriages, to our parents, to our families, to our churches, even if we deem them unworthy of that commitment. If somebody deserved it, by the way, it wouldn't be grace you're giving to them anyway, right? If you're just giving people what they deserve, that's not grace, that's law. Now, what does this mean in terms of the gospel, the good news? It means that the goodness of God's grace can guide and even empower, because grace is powerful, it can empower our efforts in building faithful relationships. God has made us one, the prophet says, and given us a portion of spirit. Because God is good, we know that these prophetic rebukes are not just God's judging his people, but his giving them a way out of their cultural captivity. The way out of compromise. He's not simply indicting them and us on our failure to be relationally faithful. He's calling them and us back to his covenantal glory as a way of building ourselves back up into the people he has called us to be. The people who reflect his covenantal faithfulness to us. Verse 10, don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? So all of us, men, women, married, single, we follow the admonition, or we should follow the admonition in the latter part of verse 15. Watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously. This is part of the blueprint for being a people whose relationships make God look glorious. Because the glory of faithful relationships isn't just beautiful, healthy, reliable marriages and families and friendships and churches. The glory of faithful relationships is God himself. The church is supposed to be the place where we see the glory of faithful relationships on full display. Because of our sin, it so often isn't. And yet, God is so committed to his own glory that he was willing to remain faithful to profaners of the covenant like us. He remains faithful to this covenantal love himself. The good news of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross to forgive sins, out of the tomb to secure eternal life for sinners who trust in him, it's his demonstration of faithfulness to his bride. It's his demonstration of faithfulness to sinners who put their faith in him. It's the demonstration of his desire for godly offspring, for God. The birth and expansion of the church made up of people from every tongue, tribe, race, and nation. God's goodness to us in the gospel of Jesus shows us his grace in faithful relationships. For his holiness, he gives us his faithfulness. God doesn't delight in evil. He has, in fact, conquered evil at the cross and conquered even death in his resurrection. In his faithfulness, he will not divorce us. He says he will never leave us or forsake us, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Every sinner who puts their faith in Jesus will, in fact, be so united to himself that not even death can separate them from his love. And for his own glory, he will sustain us in the goodness of his grace forever. Turn to him. For while we are faithless, he is faithful. While we are treacherous, he is trustworthy. And while we are sinners, he is a savior. The glory of faithful relationships is Christ. And relying on his goodness, empowered by his good news, we can love and serve him, and we can love and serve others. The vertical can impact the horizontal in God-glorifying ways, in ways that make Christ look like the glorious God that he is. Faithful relationships revere God's holiness. Faithful relationships reflect God's design. Faithful relationships rely on God's goodness. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray especially for the wounded hearts in this room, thinking through right now all of their circumstances, the pains, the hurts of a relationship. Maybe it's prayerfully anxious, over a prodigal child, maybe a prodigal parent. There's a strained relationship with a mom or dad or an in-law. It's just hurtful. And it occupies so much of our time. If they would just act right, if they would just calm down, if they would just be peaceful, things would settle down for us, we think. Father, I pray for the wounded heart who's thinking about their marriage. Those little stressors that add up over time. The wounded wife hurt by a callous or passive husband. The wounded husband who's hurt by a callous, unloving wife. Father, we need your peace. We need the peace that passes all understanding. In these situations, we feel so adrift in worry, in fear, in just hurt. May your Spirit bring a calm to every stormy soul. And Father, we know that your Son's cross and resurrection provide the cure for our sin.